Please open in your copy of the scriptures to Luke's Gospel account, chapter 14. The word of God comes to us from verses 25 through 35 in Luke chapter 14 this morning. As we continue to work our way through the gospel, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, we'll continue down to the end of the chapter. Last week we saw the Lord Jesus describing the kingdom of God as a banquet. God has done everything necessary. He has made a complete provision for our salvation in Jesus Christ. With that glad declaration, absolutely everything is now made ready. All that you need to do is to come. But Jesus' parable illustrated the sad reality. Many people will make excuses, preferring other things, prioritizing other things over Christ and his banquet. The master of the house will have his house full with a poor, lame, blind, crippled, that is, those who are not able to come on their own. They will be gathered in, compelled and persuaded by grace. As we read elsewhere in the scriptures, blessed, therefore, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our passage this morning is really an extension of that preceding parable of the great banquet, where Jesus has spoken about the whole idea of coming and the issue of priorities. Jesus graciously invites sinners in the gospel, and there are gracious demands that come with the gospel. And Jesus wants these issues, Jesus wants them settled for anyone who would come to him very clearly from the outset. So Jesus tells, by way of teaching, what we are about to read, beginning in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. Let's hear God's word, a word of the living God. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him with, who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet on a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus far this reading in God's word. Let's go to the Lord once again and seek his help and blessing. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we draw near to you, confessing that these are hard pressing words to us. And we pray that you who breathe them out by your Holy Spirit would press them upon us and write them into our lives this day. Make our hearts receptive soils. Bring your word to shepherd our souls, to transform our lives for your glory. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be more and more the undisputed king in every area of our lives, as he declares in these verses. Make your word live to us, O God, and make a name for yourself as your word is opened up. And we pray these things all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Some pretty unsettling words we read here today. Jesus clearly lays down the terms of discipleship. If we are honest with ourselves, and not with the spirit of trifling with God's word, but really seeking to drive every single jot and tittle announced in this passage, it would indeed unsettle us, even have a feeling of being dismantled before God's word. But actually, the only important issue and the question ultimately in this passage is who it is that is speaking these words and what is it that he has done. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking these words. What exactly makes someone a disciple of Jesus? Because that really is the subject matter, discipleship. Who is Jesus' disciple? You know, the great commission that Jesus entrusted to the church, making disciples, that's the focus of all nations, by teaching them and baptizing them, which is really the most important thing happening in this world. It's the significance of all of human history, the focal point of all of God's providence, making disciples of all nations, the gathering and perfecting of the saints, as our Westminster Confession puts it very helpfully. What is the great commission of making disciples by the ministry of the word and the sacraments designed to gather in and produce? What is a disciple? Well, Jesus tells us here, we become disciples of the Lord Jesus, of course, solely by the good pleasure and sovereign will and purpose of God, when he, by his mercy and kindness, in his power and love, graciously brings the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ to shine into our hearts. We become disciples of Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit comes and makes us new creatures, enlightening our minds and renewing our wills, thereby enabling us personally to embrace Jesus Christ, to receive and to rest upon him alone. We become disciples of Jesus Christ when we hear the voice of our shepherd calling us to himself, and we come to him as the only Savior, and we begin to put our trust in him and begin to walk with him. Our standing before God rests solely alone in the blood and righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Justified, made right with God, accounted righteous in the sight of God, and adopted as children, being sanctified, preserved all the way to glory through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by his grace alone. And upon this gracious call and invitation of the gospel, calling sinners as to a banquet, we have come personally and we have discovered the free bounty of salvation. Well, that's the testimony of every single disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come and bound me with cords of love and drawn me out of the miry pit and brought me to himself. So then how do you exactly relate that to what Jesus Christ relates here? Because three times he repeats, unless this is true of you, you cannot be my disciple. It's the exact same language that we hear Jesus use with Nicodemus when Jesus says unequivocally, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. It's categorically impossible for you to enter the kingdom unless the Holy Spirit gives you birth from above. Without regeneration, there is no entrance into the kingdom of God. And the same logic is employed here, actually, when Jesus says to the large crowds that are following him on his way to Jerusalem to die, when Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless these things are true of you. It is a rather strange thing if you ponder, because it's almost as though Jesus was trying to put people off, to discourage them, to whittle down large crowds to a select few almost with these demands. But actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is just being absolutely straight and open with them. Because Jesus Christ never makes disciples by deception. He never wins a crowd by a fine-sounding marketing strategy. Jesus doesn't hide the terms of discipleship in fine print, as though buried in mounds of legal papers that you sometimes have to sign when buying a car or in real estate transaction. Jesus is very upfront about it. He lays out the cost of discipleship. And he's not so much spelling out the conditions or the prerequisites when he points out these three areas and says each time, you cannot be my disciple if you do not hate all your dearest relations, even your own life, verse 26. If you do not take up your own cross and come after me, verse 27. If you do not renounce your claim, your hold on all that you possess, verse 33, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not laying down the conditions as though these things are things that would turn someone into a true disciple by their doing. Nor is Jesus expressing some higher level of devotion and consecration that is reserved for some elite class of Christians. What Jesus says here are actually just a plain description of the normal lifestyle of saving faith. This is a lifestyle of saving faith. The one who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast the entirety of his whole being into the person Christ. This is the core disposition to be found in every true believer in Christ that Jesus is touching upon in our passage. The lifestyle of a true disciple, the one who has come to confess the Lord Jesus as the only Savior and King. What is the essential element, then, of true discipleship that Jesus identifies? Well, it's very simple throughout our passage. It is simply that Christ and his gospel have claimed first place in your life and in your heart. That it demands that everything else be placed in a subordinate position. There is no rival to Jesus in absolutely every area scrutinized, because he alone is the Lord and Master and King. Jesus is first. That simply is the essential element of discipleship. Jesus is first. And the Lord Jesus is saying to the crowd, unless that is true of you, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is first. And if that's not true for you, you cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus is really applying the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, in relation to himself. And he is contemporizing that commandment to their situation and saying to them, I am first, no rival, no idol. That is the demand. A true disciple, therefore, is someone who puts Jesus first. And notice how Jesus touches upon three particular areas where that principle is worked out. In the realm of relationships and self and possessions, first Jesus demands. In the realm of relationships, the prioritizing of your love. You see that in verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, Jesus is not calling us to hate in the sense of showing spite or loathing the people closest to you. He's not calling us to disregard our own duties toward family, because natural human affections and family relationships are a delight to God, a design of the Lord. He's the one who created them. He's the one who orders them. The Lord gave the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He uses marriage. that closest human relationship to reflect his relationship to the church. He loves children and desires their loving nurture in the home, and he constantly bids children come to me. Now, Jesus is not contradicting what he has spoken elsewhere when he says, you must hate your nearest and dearest relations. Rather, it's sin, if you think about it, that twists every form of natural affection and even turns it into a barrier to God and a substitute for Jesus Christ and a hindrance to true qualified devotion, unqualified devotion to Christ. And Jesus simply is pointing out this dimension of unqualified consecration first to Jesus, using the language of hatred in the way that the Bible uses elsewhere. If you think about the life of Jacob, how he, by deception, had to marry two sisters, Leah and Rachel. There was such decided preference for one person over the other, so that we read in the Bible that Leah was said to be hated when Rachel was better loved. Or God himself set his preferential affections on Jacob so that he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So that Jesus, using the same expression, says even your closest relationships, your own life, in comparison with your all-surpassing love demanded of you for Christ, must come second in a way that, comparatively speaking, you hate them. You love them less than Christ because you love Christ more. My disciples love me so much that, by comparison, love for anything or anyone else is as hatred by comparison. Well, that's what Jesus is pointing out in this verse. There is the prioritizing of your love as a disciple of Jesus. Who is a disciple? He's one who puts Jesus Christ first. And the glorious thing is, only when you are a true disciple, actually, when Christ is your first undisputed love, only then you truly begin to love. Only when Christ is your first love, then you begin to lay down your life in love for your wife. When Christ is your first love, then you biblically love your children. When Christ is your first love, you honor your parents. When there is marriage trouble, when there are other family conflicts, it always all stems from this issue. That's the root cause without exception. It's because Christ is not the priority of your love. It's because you do not love Christ first. There's a love that orders every other love in relationships, such that you do not cling to your life in love, because for you, to you, to live is Jesus Christ. So that's the first area where Jesus applies this principle of me first. There is to be no rival. Who is a disciple? He's the one who makes Jesus first. Then secondly, notice in verse 27, Jesus goes on to demand, secondly, the taking up of the cross in relationship to yourself. Jesus is first. And here Jesus is demanding that all his followers also take up and bear their own cross. Now when Jesus spoke these words to the crowds, of course Jesus was physically going to the cross. He's going to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you also must bear your own cross and follow me, not to atone for your sins, but to die to yourself, because as my disciple, you are united to the Savior who is crucified, and you must follow him. Being a disciple means you personally carry that wooden beam upon your shoulder daily and follow Jesus to that place of execution where you die. You die to self, you die to sin, so that you may live. And Jesus demands that you die carrying your own cross daily. Die to your selfish ambitions, die to your self-centeredness, die to self-interest, because you are no longer your own. You no longer live for yourself, but for the one whom you follow, for the one who died and rose again. But the glory of this discipleship that Jesus lays upon people is that when you do that, when you begin to carry your cross in union with Christ, daily dying to self and sin, simultaneously there is resurrection life daily, just as Christ rose from the dead again. So when you begin to do that, you truly begin to live. Carrying the cross means that you put the crucified Savior and risen Savior first, so that you are dethroned and He is exalted in your life. It's no longer for yourself that you orient your life. It is all for Him. When using the image of the cross, of course, in the first century audience, this is a symbol, such a shocking symbol of shame and pain and suffering. The instrument of execution, the mention of which was prohibited in polite company. And Jesus, to shocking value, is invoking the cross to express the kind of willingness to suffer for Him that you must exhibit as well. All the humiliation, the pain, the persecution, the shame, the ridicule and the mockery of this world that despises the cross must be your willingness to bear them all if you are to follow the Lord Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, by the cross I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. When you carry the cross in union with Jesus Christ, the disciple says, I truly have been crucified to the world so that the world no longer has any attraction over me. The world has its hold on me broken because I am united to the Lord Jesus. That's the second dimension where Jesus applies this principle. Me first. No rival. Jesus first. In relation to relationships, in relation to self. But then thirdly, in verse 33, if you look down there, a disciple is also someone who, in relation to his possessions, renounced everything over to the Lord. All that you are and all that you have, it's no longer yours to control, but rather it's the Lord's. And Jesus says, unless you renounce everything, you cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying to you this morning that every authentic disciple is to sell everything, that material possessions you have, you are to give them up and sell them off. He's not actually saying that. On one occasion, Jesus did say that, remember, to the rich young ruler, in order to point out the idol that in his heart replaced the Lord God Almighty in his life. The Lord Jesus, who loved him, said to him, go sell everything. When that rich young ruler went away in sadness, actually Jesus let him go. Come and follow me, but you must renounce everything first. A true disciple is someone who recognizes that everything that they are and everything that they have is not their own. Everything you have is a gift from the Lord, sort of given to you as a loan to be used for His glory, for building His church, for expansion of His kingdom. Because you, having been set free from slavery to sin, have become slaves to another master. And slaves actually don't own everything. Slaves don't own anything. They live at the dictate of their master. And here Jesus is pointing out this principle. Do you actually understand what it means to be my disciple? That means me first in relation to all that you have and you are. Renounce every claim that you have on everything that is dear to you and near to you and you think that you have control over. Sign it all over to Christ to be at His disposal. You give second place to absolutely everything, and if need be, to be prepared to let go all else. That's what Jesus is saying to large crowds. Unless this is true of you, you cannot be my disciple. He's our first loyalty. all other relationships and possessions, our selfish desires and ambitions must take second place to him and must die. Because Christ is your first love. Christ is your first relationship. Christ is your life. And Christ is your treasure possession. Love for Christ, that's the true disciple's only ultimate loyalty, in light of which we are to subordinate everything, even our own being, to our love and commitment to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has become that to you by grace. He means more to you than anything and anyone else in the world, because he has purchased you for himself. That's what it means to be a disciple. Your affections toward things and people, anything in life, cannot be greater than your affections to Jesus Christ, such that they actually, things that can keep you from wholeheartedly following Jesus must all go because of your all-surpassing affection to your master. And unless that's the case, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. So that's the first thing that Jesus says. Who is a disciple? A disciple is someone whose lifestyle simply is Jesus first. But then secondly, and this is the second of the 2 points that I bring to you this morning, a disciple is someone who has come to know the cost. Now, in a sense, the three areas Jesus described is part of the cost of discipleship. But Jesus goes on to say, actually, using two parables that we find in verses 28 through 32, to lay upon them the absolute necessity of counting the cost. A disciple is someone who actually understands the cost. And again, if this is very hard upon you, remember who is it that is speaking these words? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, the Lord of glory, by whom the heavens and the earth were made. It's the creator for whom all things in the universe exist. And he's speaking these words while he's going to the cross in Jerusalem. The sovereign king who has the right to talk this way, to claim your allegiance, your priority, your loyalty, your everything. And he says, secondly, a disciple is someone who understands the cost. And look at these two parables briefly. Jesus uses these illustrations from two familiar worlds, one from the world of building. Jesus says, first sit down, calculate the cost before starting a construction project. That's what builders do, lest you, miscalculating the cost and not being able to finish the project, become the butt of the joke, laughed at by everyone when there's only foundation without the edifice on top because of the lack of resources. And then he takes it, the second parable, from the world of battling, a king going to war against another king who has greater force. And the chance of winning the war, must be thought through before deciding to go to the battle. The point of these two illustrations is that you consider the cost, count the cost, before engaging in any enterprise. If you think about it, these are two images, building and battling, that Jesus uses, that actually, if you think about it, describes Jesus' own saving ministry. Remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It is as though Jesus says elsewhere, I'm the one who will build my church. I have counted the cost of redemption. I've come from glory to lay down my life. Jesus has paid his own blood to purchase you as a precious stone to be a building material for his church. He himself has become the cornerstone by his death and resurrection. He himself laid down the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. He himself sends his word and spirit to build his church. And he has come to win the battle against the principalities and the powers, and bound the strong man. He has come to war against all the enemies, and he has conquered them all for his people. And using these two images, Jesus, now calling you to himself, says, count the cost. The Christian life is going to involve something that is akin to building and battling. In a warfare, don't settle for terms of peace, terms of agreement with this world. You have been brought into warfare. The enemy wants you to give up and wave the white flag and settle to an agreement, come to a settlement with the devil. That's what is constantly coming to God's people as temptation. The enemy wants you to stop building, stop running, to stop mid-track and turn back, and having laid a foundation, actually not going on. The enemy wants you to turn back and stop. You are in for the long haul. You must press on towards the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And settle the issue in your mind before you undertake in discipleship. Now, that's the point that Jesus is making. You first consider what is it involved in following the Lord Jesus. But when it says count the cost, actually the disciple is not just considering what it's costing him. Before he does that, of course, the disciple is someone who's understood the cost, not of discipleship, but the cost of his redemption. That the one who's speaking these words are the one who actually personally lay down his own life to purchase me. And how do you actually get to a point where you agree with the terms of discipleship, where you gladly embrace the cost demanded of you? And the gospel says you do that by keeping the Lord Jesus Christ front and center in your life, by fixing your gaze on the work that he has come to accomplish. And you need to always start with the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done. Nothing would compel you more to a life of devotion to the Savior than actually being captivated by the Lord Jesus and him crucified. That is a biblical logic all the way through. If you really understand the glorious book of Romans, the marvelous exposition of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, where we read of the marvelous gift of the free justification by grace, being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich mercy in sovereign election, the immeasurable riches of grace poured out upon sinners, the love of God shown upon sinners who are totally depraved, Christ and the gospel. If one comes to a true understanding of the message, the place that it always leads to is the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the mercy and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's the place of doxology. And then Romans chapter 12. Therefore, knowing those mercies shown to you in Jesus Christ, then offer yourself as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable act of service. Who is it that make these demands that you put him first? It's the Lord of glory who endured the cross for you. He's the one who paid the cost to win you over to him. And even before he called you to put him above all relationships, actually, he's the one who first loved you. Even before he tells you to make him your first love, he's the one who comes from all of eternity and says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, and you love because I first loved you. The one who lays the cross upon your shoulder and says, carry your own cross, is the one who bore your iniquities upon him and actually took upon his shoulder the cursed tree to die in your place. The one who called you to renounce everything is the one who laid aside his heavenly glory and renounced absolutely everything in coming to save you, even his divine glory, Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, renouncing himself of heavenly glory. He who was rich became poor for your sake, in taking the form of a servant all the way to the cross. And he says, come and renounce everything and hand it over to me. Well, that's the demand that Jesus makes. And the question is, what actually causes anyone to count that cost, to consider and know that cost, and still embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is Him crucified. When I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, and my all. And brothers and sisters, that calculation is simply the disposition of every believer who has come to know the dying love of your great Savior. But not only does the true disciple know the cost of discipleship and cost of redemption, but the disciple also has come to know the cost of not paying that cost of discipleship. Look at the solemn result of refusing to put Jesus first. Look at verses 34 and 35. Those two verses are not some afterthought, but Jesus really impresses that truth and applies his sermon here. He uses the image of a salt, and he likens to those whose lives are not marked by this love for the Lord Jesus as salt that has lost saltiness, contaminated with impurities to the point of losing saltiness. Now, in the ancient Near East and in Jesus' environment, salt was harvested in the Dead Sea. It's a stable compound. It's a crystal harvested. When diluted and mixed with impurities like other minerals mixed in and crusted around it, then that salt compound actually loses saltiness. And using that imagery, Jesus says, human lives who profess to follow Jesus Christ without the reality of discipleship are like saltless salt of no use, only to be cast away, not good even for the manure pile, Jesus says. And the impurities that make us unusable and not salty are the very issues that Jesus identified in the earlier verses. It's the impurities of self first. And so that's what the disciple has come to reckon with. It's a costly thing to be a Christian, but it is an infinite cost that Jesus paid to redeem us, to make us his own. And it is infinitely costing actually to ignore and repress the words of Jesus that come to us. There's nothing more so costly in the whole world than to refuse to give Jesus what he asks of people, that is his lordship over our lives, to make him the exclusive object of devotion and worship, because he's the one who laid down his life to secure that. And actually, when people refuse that, just like those who refuse the invitation on excuses of 5 oxen of yoke and land purchased and wife in the previous parable, when people refuse to come to Jesus Christ, not to take him as Lord, is infinitely more costly. It's to become the saltless salt that is cast aside. As one writer put it, salt has to be salty in order to be salt. So in the same way, a disciple has to be an actual disciple in order to be a true disciple. But Jesus says, when he is first, when you put your wholehearted trust in him, when you are actually a disciple, you are the salt of the earth. You are useful. You are just like salt. When Jesus is first in your life, then you tend to bring out the best of the zest and flavor of life. There's seasoning kick to you when Christ is occupying the position of supreme affection in you. When you are his disciple, actually, you are the salt of the earth. And to conclude, Jesus says in verse 35, do you get it? Let him hear what he says. Let who has ears hear, consider and hear what he says. And the glory of the gospel is whenever you heed Jesus' word. When you, by faith, live this way, then you have the glorious promise given from your Savior that those who actually give up father, mother, land, yourself, brothers, everything, he'll never fail to receive 100-fold and in the world to come, everlasting life. Who is a disciple? A disciple is someone who has taken the Lord Jesus Christ at full value. Every word that he has spoken has become the life manual by which you walk. And disciple is someone who has made Jesus to be the first and only one. May the Lord Jesus make us to be so, because he's the one who laid down his life to redeem us for himself and calls us, come unto me. May he glorify his own name in the lives of his people. May we give to him the undeserved affection and devotion that he, the Lord God, the Savior, and the King of the Church, richly and exclusively deserves. Well, let's pray together.